Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. The theme of Ephesians is walking in the riches of God's grace. And living in light of the riches of God's grace first requires us to understand what those riches are. And Paul's desire for Christians to understand these riches, it finds form in a regular prayer that he had for the Ephesians. That the Holy Spirit saw fit to lead him to share in this letter. And last week, as we began to study this powerful prayer, we looked at Paul's first request that God the Father would give them the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help them understand his word and apply it to their lives. And in light of the fact that Paul expects, his expectation is that God will answer that first request with a yes, Paul shares three other requests to close out the chapter. So chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 15, but we'll begin our study in verse 18. Paul says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Paul says here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The phrase here, being enlightened, it's in the perfect tense, which means it's referring to a completed action in the past that has ongoing results into the future. The phrase being enlightened, it means to cause something to be fully known by revealing it in detail. Paul is saying here not that he wants our eyes to be enlightened, but that he expects our eyes to be enlightened. The eyes of our understanding, that refers not to our physical eyes, but literally it says the eyes of your heart. It's the only time this phrase is used in the New Testament. Now, the heart, or our heart, is the seat of our understanding, our thinking, our reasoning, and our deciding. And it is the faculty of both our emotion and our intelligence. And so I absolutely love this little phrase that Paul inserts here before he moves on with his prayer, because what it shows here is that Paul is absolutely confident that God is going to answer his first prayer request with a yes. He is saying, my first prayer request is that, you know, God is going to send the Holy Spirit to help you guys understand or come to a definitive knowledge of God as you understand and apply the scriptures to your lives. That was his first prayer request. We studied it last week. But he's absolutely confident that God will answer that prayer with a yes, that God will give them eyes that go beyond mere intellectual or emotional reasoning, that they will truly know their Heavenly Father through understanding and correctly applying the word. That as they are reading the scripture, that God will answer this first prayer. And in light of the fact that God answers that first prayer, that's where his next three requests come in. Now, for you and me, this does mean that we need to be in God's word regularly in order to enjoy the wonders of the next three truths that Paul wants them to understand. If you're not in the word, you're going to have a great difficulty holding on to these truths. So Paul is kind of, that's a given here. And because Paul expects God to answer his prayer, and he expects the Ephesians to be in the word regularly, his additional prayer is that their spiritually educated hearts from the answer of the first prayer will result in three more prayers being answered, three more things. And so that's where his three requests revolve around, that this first one has already been answered. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, before Paul gets into his three requests, he shows how we need to approach understanding these three truths, because he says that you might know. Now, the phrase here, that you might know, it means with the result that you would absolutely know. But the word here for know is not experiential knowledge, it is head knowledge. Head knowledge rather than heart knowledge. In other words, the three truths that we're going to study this morning, the three things that Paul's praying for them to understand, are things a Christian needs to understand rather than feel. Do you see the difference? These are things that must become settled in your mind once and for all, rather than something you need to experience to know they're true. These are not things that you need to see going on in front of you to know they're true. There are things you need to absolutely have grounded in your heart as foundational to your walk with the Lord. And that is so very important, because we are going to have experiences in life that question these three important truths. There will be times in life when they do not feel like they are true. And so Paul's prayer is that based on the spiritual education the Holy Spirit will give us in his word, we will know they are true, whether we feel like they're true or not. Everybody follow? All right. So what are these three things that as we're in the word, Paul's prayer is that we would know they're absolutely true? Well, first off, he says that you might know what is the hope of his calling. His first request here is that we would know the hope of our calling. Now, the word here, what, it's not how great the hope of our calling is or what kind of hope of our calling it is, but that we have a hope of our calling, that we have it. Now, what is the hope of our calling? Well, a calling is when you urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a particular task. I do this regularly with my kids' chores. I urgently invite them to accept the responsibilities of their assigned tasks, sometimes more urgently than others. The hope of this calling that we have is not like, well, I hope I have a calling. The word hope in the New Testament is different than the way we tend to use hope, you know. For many years it was, I hope the Bucks win the Super Bowl. Now they've done it twice. But back then there was no hope because Dilfer was our quarterback, and those were the dark days. So this word for hope, it means something you look forward to with confident expectation. It's something we know is going to happen. So we can know that we have been urgently invited to accept responsibilities for a particular task, right? What have we been invited to? Well, Ephesians 4 gets into it in great detail, but suffice it to say, we've got a couple verses here that sum it up. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, or you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. Then down in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And so what we see from this is that our invitation, the invitation that God has given to us, that we can know, have a full expectation that we're going to get this invitation that God's given to us to take on the responsibilities of a particular task, it concerns our place in the body of Christ. Now, when we placed our trust in Christ, we were not dropped into God's family with no hope of finding a place in God's family. God didn't say, wonderful, you've put your faith in my son, here you go, you're in the family, I'll see you in a few years. He didn't just drop us there and say, find your way, figure out where you fit. No, not at all. The Father invited us. When he dropped us into the family of God, he invited us to accept the responsibility of the part he gives us in his family. He has assigned us a role. He has given us a part to play. That means this morning that if you are in Christ, you can confidently expect that God has something for you to do that his family absolutely needs. Isn't that awesome? Like, none of you just wandered in here. None of you don't belong here if you're in Christ. You have a place. You have a place in both Calvary Chapel Orlando and the body of Christ at large. Now, we will study the details of how this all works when we get to Ephesians 4. But again, suffice it to say for this morning, you need to know, and Paul's desires that you know, that every believer has an important role to play in God's family. And Paul's prayer is that we would understand this truth no matter what's going on around us. Because there are times when you probably don't feel like you have an important role. There are times you probably don't feel like you're important. There are probably times you've woken up in the morning, maybe even this morning, that you woke up and thought, why bother? Nobody's going to know if I'm here. Nobody's going to know if I'm not here. There are many times we're going to feel like this is not true. But we must have it settled that it is, no matter how we feel and no matter what's going on around us. And so I ask you this morning, do you know that God has given you a responsibility in his family? He's assigned you a task. Do you know that? Do you know that you are not the odd person out? You're not unnecessary. You're not unimportant in what goes on in his church. Do you know that? And do you know that this is a confident reality, that your calling in the body of Christ is a confident reality? Now, if we know that this confident reality, you know, that if we have this confident reality that God has a place for us in his family, then we should be seeking him regularly to know what that place is, right? And so, you know, if you don't know what that is, then my encouragement to you today is you've got homework. You need to figure out what it is. You need to spend some time seeking the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Like, what is my role? You know, some of us have more visible roles, and it's easy to sense that you're doing your part. You know, I have a very visible role. You have to listen to me every Sunday morning and evening if you so choose to torture yourself that way. Because of that very visible role, that comes with positives and negatives, but mostly positive in that many people come through and they say, thank you, or good job, you know, you're doing your job. If you are called to be a prayer warrior in the church, it's very unlikely that someone's coming up to you every Sunday and going, man, I can't see it and I don't know you're doing it, but I'm so grateful for you. And so it can be very easy to get a sense of, well, I'm unimportant. That's not true. And so if you know what your role is, you understand the calling God's given to you in the body of Christ, then are you answering that invitation, whether you get the pat on the back or not, or whether anyone notices or not? Are you embracing the role that he's given to you, and are you serving your family? You know, when I was a teenager, probably around the age of 16, just before I turned 17, you know, you're getting ready to start your senior year. For me, I was a young senior. When you're getting ready to start your senior year, you kind of start like thinking about things. You're like, what am I going to do with my life, like after school's over? And I was kind of emo at that age. And so we were in Sunday school class, because every class was Sunday school class, whether you're 90 or whether you're 9 months old, in the church I went to. And so I was in Sunday school class, and we were going through an exercise, you know, just kind of thinking about the future and, you know, your reputation, your testimony. And so they said, you know, if you had something written on your tombstone, what do you think people would say? And then, you know, we had to write, what do you wish people would say? And I think the idea was, is you want to kind of be more towards what you want to be rather than where you are right now. And again, being a little emo, I wrote down, you know, here lies Will. He had no clue where he was going, no clue what he was doing, and no clue how to get there, you know. And of course, you know, if you're the teacher of said class, that's probably going to get your attention. You think, I should talk to this crazy person before they do something really, really dangerous, you know. And so they did. They pulled me aside and said, hey, what's going on, you know. And I shared my frustration. I don't know what I'm going to do. My whole life I was geared towards two things. I was moving in this direction educationally, and I was moving in this direction athletically to pay for the educational direction. And that was it. But now I was a Christian, and I was growing in the Lord, and none of those things seemed like what God had for me. And I didn't know what to do. They were all in front of me still, but I didn't sense a desire. I didn't have a desire to go in that direction anymore. But I didn't know what direction to go. And so she called the elders in to come on in and to, you know, to pray for me and that I would have wisdom and guidance and stuff. And so, you know, in answer to that prayer, God gave me pneumonia. Seriously. Because God knew that I was too much in a pity party and too stubborn to listen to his voice. He had to put me in a place where I couldn't do anything else. I was in bed for 2 weeks. I couldn't move. It was right before my senior year started. And during that time, didn't have a lot else to do but read my Bible and pray. And it was at that moment when God called me to the ministry. And so to this ministry, you know. And so, you know, if you're in that place in your life, I don't know what my place is. Rest assured, God has one for you. You know, just ask for pneumonia. No, just kidding. No, just, you know, seek the Lord, you know. Don't throw a pity party. Seek the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then when he tells you, be obedient to it. Amen? You have a place, and it's an important one. We need you. If you're not here, if you're not doing your part in the body of Christ, we miss out, okay? So that's the first thing that he wants them to know. The second thing he wants them to know is he says, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Again, this is not how great those riches are, even though that'd be a good thing to study. It's not what kind of riches those are, although that'd be a great study, but that God has an abundance, a great amount of glory that he gains through us being his inheritance. Now, we learn from verse 14 that one of our blessings in Christ is that God has made us his inheritance. And so Paul's prayer is that we would understand the abundance of glory God gets from making you and me his inheritance. You know, so often, or at least I often, measure the glory of God by looking at how worthy I am of his love or his blessings. I think to myself, well, God's getting more glory because I'm actually doing what I'm supposed to do today, you know? And yet, that is not entirely a scriptural idea. Oftentimes, we don't feel like we're a blessing to God or that he can get glory from our lives because we don't measure up. Well, here's the truth. Even though our goal is to live in such a way that's worthy of the wonderful name God's given to us, that's a theme in Ephesians. We're going to get to that when we get to chapter 4. Even though our goal is to live in such a way that's worthy of the wonderful name God has given to us, we still fall short, don't we? We still do. That's why Jesus had to die in the first place. It's not like the cross you just took care of, you know, took care of your sins in the past, but now you got to toe the line, you know? No, that's not how it works. You know, for of him and through him and to him are all things. That's what we just sang. Now we need to believe it and live it out. You know, it's not just my old life that I needed him. I need him every day. It's not just my old life I need to be rescued from. I need to be rescued from myself every single day. So it isn't about feeling like God's getting a worthy investment by doing this for us. It's not like, you know, Mondays aren't usually my roughest day because I'm really tired after a Sunday and I the flesh is strong, you know? And it's not like the Lord's going up, it's a Monday, my inheritance is going to stink again, you know, for Will. That's not it. That's not how it works. It's about the truth that he's designated you and me his inheritance, period. No matter how you and I feel, we measure up. And so I ask you this morning, do you believe that you're God's inheritance? Do you know that he's going to get an abundant amount of glory from the work he is doing in your life? And do you know that it pleases him to do that work in your life? Even when it seems like you're not really where you should be right now. Do you know what joy it brings him to call you his own? Isn't that worth pressing on, knowing that? Isn't that worth getting back up again when you fall, knowing that? That the Lord says, I'm going to get glory from this. I'm not done yet. I'm going to get glory from this. I think this truth was probably one of the most important truths in my life as a young believer. I had such a struggle, but it was one of the most important things for me to lay hold of. It was also one of the biggest struggles for me to actually believe. How can I be a blessing to the Lord? How can, Lord, there's no way anyone would think I'm a blessing to you and how things are right now. And yet, it says that Paul wants us to understand, to know not feel, but know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you know that? Do you know that this morning? Well, the third thing he wants us to know is not just, you know, what is the hope of our calling, and not only what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but thirdly, that we would know what is the exceeding, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, that's kind of an awkward sentence. You know, usward's not a phrase we use today. We'll get into it in a second. But again, I need to point out that while Paul later on is going to explain just how great this power is, that's not what he wants us to know. He's going to also explain what kind of power this is, but that's not what he wants us to know right here. He wants us to know that this power, the exceeding greatness of his power, that it's directed towards us who believe. That's what he wants us to understand, the greatness of the power that is usward, which means is directed towards us or directed into us who believe. Now, the word here, exceeding, it means to run beyond or to throw beyond. Paul would use this word when a word didn't exist to describe how big something was. If he couldn't come up with a word, you know, I can't come up with a word which how big this is, he would use this word, you know. It's whatever you're thinking, go farther. It goes beyond that, you know. Whatever boundaries you're trying to put around this, keep going. That's what the word exceeding means. So what is exceeding here? It's the greatness of his power. Now, the word here for power is that word dunamis, dynamite. It's God's ability to perform an action. So Paul wants us to understand what is the exceeding, the limitless power, the limitless ability of God directed toward us who believe. The phrase here, us who believe, is not those who believe upon Christ, but it's in the present tense, which means those who are presently trusting or relying or placing their confidence in him. Listen, while it is important to know how great God's power is, this request is more personal. Paul wants believers to know that God's indescribably great ability is available to those who are in that moment relying upon him. Do you understand that? God wants you to know if you are right now trusting him for something or relying upon him for something, his limitless ability to act in that situation is directed towards you. Isn't that cool? It's directed towards you who are presently in that moment trusting in him. God's power, which is beyond measure, is directed toward the believer who is in that moment placing all their confidence in him. So often, when we cry out to God, we feel weak and alone. You ever done that? You pray and you think, I hope that worked. Because you don't feel like it worked, you know? You know, it's like, you know, sometimes we go and we're faith-filled in prayer and we cry out to God and we trust in him with, Lord, I give this to you. I'm looking to you to come through. You know, I'm trusting you for a miracle. You're the chain-breaking, miracle-making, just saying it, Lord, you know? And waiting, all right, lightning, where's the lightning, you know? And we don't feel a thing. We don't feel any different at all. Paul wants us to know that while we are weak and while we feel alone, yet still relying in the Lord in that moment when we feel weak and feel alone, that God's limitless power is directed towards us without reservation and without reproach. Every time. Every time. Isn't that an awesome truth? It's so awesome that Paul senses the need to elaborate by sharing an example of how this works. Now, what kind of example do we have of God directing this kind of power toward those who are presently trusting in him, who are looking to him for something specific? Well, Paul tells us it's the same kind of power that the Father directed toward his son Jesus in two specific instances. He says that this power that's directed towards us is according to or in accordance with, it's just like the working of his mighty power, which, one, he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and two, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, first off, he explains, it's just like the working of his mighty power, and then he's going to give us the two examples. Now, this working of his mighty power is actually three nouns. It's not working of his mighty adjective to power noun. It's three nouns that all describe God's power. The first one here, working, it's the word energia in the Greek, which is where we get our word energy from. It means God's power in action. The word here for mighty means God's unique or divine control, his unique or divine strength. The word for power here refers to his exceptional capability. So it's very similar to dunamis, you know? So he says it's just like his power in action, his exceptional capability, more than enough capability, and his divine control over things as we see it when he was raising Christ from the dead. When he raised Christ from the dead. God the Father caused the exceptional capability of his unique divine strength to act when he exerted control over something we cannot exercise control over, death. We cannot exercise control over death. When you look at mankind's capabilities, death is final. Now, I understand we've got the shocker things and, you know, we can bring people back when they flatline. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about when that has failed. When all attempts to maintain life have been exerted and we fail to do so, we do not have the ability to change death back to alive. We don't. We do not have the capability to do that. No created being can reverse death. And yet, we have this example of God invading our world to do just that because of one who looked to him. Turn to John chapter 10 with me. This is really cool. John chapter 10. One of the things that we need to be very careful about when we're trying to understand the work that God the Father did in Christ when he was on the earth is we must never forget that Jesus, while being 100% God, was also 100% man. If we fail to understand that or take that into account and we're trying to understand the years of ministry that Jesus had on the earth, we will get things like the resurrection incorrect. One of the things that we would be incorrect to say is that, well, Jesus rose from the dead because he's God. God can't stay in the grave. That is not an entirely true statement. It's partially true. And in John 10, 18, we see the other side of it, the full truth. John 10, 17 says, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. In other words, this is what God commanded Jesus to do, to lay down his life. And Jesus, we know the Bible says he was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, right? He, as a man is supposed to be obedient to God the Father, Jesus was obedient to God the Father and laid down his life for us, right? All right. Verse 18, no man takes it from me. No, nobody made me do this, but I lay it down of myself. When Jesus said he laid it down of himself, what he's saying is, this is what my Father commanded me to do, and I am trusting him. I am entrusting myself to him that he is going to raise me up. We read that in the Psalm, I think it's Psalm 22, when he said, you shall not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus was trusting he would not stay in the grave, but the Father would raise him up. And so he says, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Why? He tells us, this commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus trusted his Father that I'm going to lay down my life, and Father, you said, if I trust you with this, you're going to raise me up, you're going to give me the power to do that. And the Father said, by your trust in me, because you're presently trusting in me for this, I'm directing all my power towards you to raise you up for this moment. Isn't that interesting? you know, we throw this out here and we say, oh yeah, it's the body raising power of Jesus. Yeah, that's great. But sometimes we have a tendency to go, Jesus is God. I mean, yeah, he does that. You know, I'm not. What about me? You know? The same power that was working in Jesus when Jesus trusted in his Father will be directed towards you when you trust in your heavenly Father. If God did this for Jesus and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, which we are, then this is the kind of power the Father will direct towards us when we trust in him. Resurrection power, the power to overturn death. That means that the boundaries that exist for every human being on this planet are not the same boundaries for the child of God. That is actually contextually what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples just before he made this bold statement of what God would do for him in verse 18. Look at John 10:10. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they, the sheep, might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That phrase more abundantly means on a different level. Listen, things that everyone else says are dead, past the deadline, or over, they are not so for the child of God. They are not so. Things that everyone else says are over, they're past the deadline, or they're dead, are not so for the child of God. And I ask you this morning, do you know that? Do you know that? When the enemy comes to you and says, that wayward child, that spouse who you think will never change, and he says to you, there's no hope, give up. Why are you even bothering praying? You've been praying for 20 years. What makes you think that God's going to ever answer this prayer? Do not listen to that lie. Do not listen to that lie. Because the one who was working in Christ to bring him back from the dead, because the one who was going to lay down his life was trusting in him, is the same one who will do those things for you as you're presently trusting in him. Amen? Do you know that this morning? And are you trusting God for this different level of life? Well, that's just the first example. There's the second one. It says this same power, this same, you know, power in action, this unlimited capability, this divine ability to exercise control over a situation, it also was working in Christ when he set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You know, the Bible gives us very little information on the structure and rank of angels other than to tell us that a structure exists. And that's what we have here when it mentions that Jesus, you know, he also set him down at his own right hand. God the Father caused Jesus to be seated in a place, the place of honor, the place of acceptance, his own right hand. And that position that Christ is in, that the Father set him in, is far above. It means it's considerably superior to, and then it gives us four ranks of angels here. These words are used of supernatural rulers, principalities, powers, might, and dominion. Now, we don't want to go any farther than that to try to figure that out because the Bible doesn't tell us any more than that. Be wary of anyone who tells you that they know which angels fall into which categories or what the job description for each of these ranks are listed here. Because if they're telling you it, they didn't get it from the Bible. Because it's not in the Bible. They're making it up. The only ones in the early church who tried to define what these ranks were the heretical Gnostics, and we don't want to follow in their footsteps. Thus, focusing on different ranks of angels isn't even the point of this passage. Paul's point is to show that God the Father set Jesus in a place of honor that's above every rank of angel, whatever it means. Whatever rank that rank means that he's listed here that we don't know, whatever it is, no matter how high you could imagine it being, Jesus is considerably superior to it. Now, in addition to being in a considerably superior place to all the angels, whatever their rank may be, he's also superior to every place a man could be ranked. It says, and every name that is named, every title given by men to men. Whether it's in this world, the word there means this age or this era of time, Paul's era of time in the Roman Empire, or not just there, but also in that which is to come. God the Father has also set Jesus in a place of honor that's above every emperor, every king, every president, every priest, or every judge. And not just in the Roman Empire of Paul's day, but in the governing powers of every age, including the thousand-year reign. There will be no one that's ever given a title that is anywhere close to the one Jesus has been given. That's why he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that is in direct contrast to the name that Jesus gave himself, the title he gave himself. Jesus described himself as meek and lowly in heart. And yet God raised him up. Now, both the Old and the New Testament repeatedly tell us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And one of the places in the New Testament where that's repeated, it says something very fascinating about us. Look at 1 Peter 5, and we're going to pick it up middle of verse 5, and we'll read through verse 6. 1 Peter verse 5, chapter 5, and I'll pick it up in the middle of verse 5, where he says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. It says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Why? "For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, in light of that truth, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Why? "That he may exalt you in due time." That's interesting, isn't it? That's a promise from the Lord through Peter here that if we humble ourselves, in due time, we will be exalted. So just as Jesus trusted his Father to raise him back to a position of glory when he humbled himself and came to the earth and became meek and lowly in heart, in that same way, we too can absolutely know that as we look to the Lord, trusting in him when we are beaten down, that in his timing, he'll exalt us. Do not listen to the lies of the enemy who stands over you after he's knocked you down when he says, "Stay down, that's where you belong." Look to the Lord. Run to your strong tower and know that you will not stay down forever because that is not where God is going to leave you. He will exalt you as you stay humble before him, just like he did when Jesus humbled himself and trusted in his Father. Now, you might be saying, "How can I know that this is true, Will, especially when the facts of my life are screaming otherwise?" You can know it's true because you're in Christ. You can know it's true because being in Christ is a glorious place to be. How glorious is it? Well, Paul tells us that there is no one as exalted as Jesus, and therefore, there's no higher place we can be. Look at the last two verses of Ephesians 1. "And he has put all things under his feet," Jesus' feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." When it says that he has put all things under Jesus' feet, it means he has brought, the word "put" means to bring something under the firm control of someone else. The something that God has brought under the firm control of Jesus is everything. That's the something. Everything. Nothing is exempt from Christ's jurisdiction. Now, while Christ being in that exalted position is awesome, and it's something that's very important for us to know, Paul's point goes one step farther than that. He tells us that God in his great love gave his exalted Son to us, the church, to be our leader and to be our groom. That's what he says here. He has put all things under his feet and gave him, literally in the Greek, him he gave to the church. That's how that sentence should be completed. Him he gave to the church. He is God the Father's gift to us. To what? As the one who is the head over all things and the one who makes us his body. We look first here at this gift of him being our leader. The head is the one who has supreme status. Listen, whether you're a parent or a manager or a church leader, or you just have to make an important personal decision, it is not all up to you. You don't have to carry around all that weight. You don't have to sit around trying to figure things out on your own. You're not in charge. Praise God. Jesus is in charge. And when we look to him for direction, God the Father's indescribable power is directed towards us and ready to work on our behalf through Jesus' perfect leadership in our lives. Amen? Isn't that awesome? You say, I don't know what to do. Aren't you worried about that? I tell the people that all the time. I say, what are you going to do? I say, I don't know. Aren't you concerned? Not my problem. It's truth. Not my problem. The one who loves me, who sent his son for me, has given him to be my leader. I'm just waiting for marching orders. All that stress, all that, it's on him. And since he's exalted, he can deal with it. And yet Jesus is more than just our leader. He is our groom, which means we are never alone when we seek to carry out those orders that he gives us. Look at the rest here, verse 23. It says, which is his body. We are his bride. And as his bride, we are a society that is in vital connection with him, having him as our source and sustenance of life. And thus, his body is the fullness of him, that which is filled to the brim by him. The church, you and me, we are pervaded by his presence. We are animated by his life, and we are filled with his gifts, his energies, and his graces. And who is the we that is filled to the brim with Jesus? Well, it tells us that this fullness fills all in all. None of us get a half measure or are left out in the body of Christ. To ensure that no one confuses what Paul is saying, he concludes by explaining who is pervaded by Christ's fullness. Not this building, although surely God's in this place. It's not even the organization of Calvary Chapel Orlando, you know, whatever our 501c3, whatever number is. It is the individuals who make up the society that is united to Jesus as his bride, you and me, all in all. Every person who is in Christ has this full privilege the moment they turn from their sins and place their trust in Jesus. If you've done that, you're a part of the church. You are part of Jesus' bride. And that means you are never alone, and you always have full access to all that Jesus is. We are so very blessed, amen? Now, I got to wrap this up because I should have wrapped it up 5 minutes ago. You might be wondering, what about the times when God doesn't come through when I trust him like this? What about when I don't see his power, when I'm asking him for it? Well, I love what Pastor Chuck used to teach us. He would say it all the time at Bible college and pastors' conferences. And he would say, when you're confronted with what you don't understand, fall back on what you know to be absolutely true. And since we absolutely know that God directs his limitless power towards those who are trusting in him, that means if God doesn't answer us the way we're hoping, or if God answers us with a no, when we're asking for his power in a situation, that means that God knows something we don't know that would make the situation worse if he came through for us in the way that we were asking. That can be the only explanation. And so what Paul wants us to never conclude is that God didn't hear us or God doesn't care about us, or that God isn't strong enough to help us. Never conclude that that's what's going on. He wants us to absolutely be convinced that God is moving on our behalf at all times. And I ask you this morning, do you know that this morning? Do you know that as an absolute truth, no matter how you feel right now? Well, we're going to take a break from Ephesians as the worship team comes up and closes us out this morning. We're going to take a break for a few weeks. We'll come back to it in January. We'll have a special Christmas message. I'll begin next Sunday. I'll finish it the day after Christmas and probably also go into some facet of that at our Christmas Eve candlelight service. And then we'll have some other special messages. And then at the start of the year, sometime near the start of the year, I'll do my prophecy update that I try to do every year. So I encourage you to come to those. But I have two holiday challenges for you in the meantime while we take this break from Ephesians. My first holiday challenge is don't take a break from Ephesians. Read chapter 2. You got like 3 weeks. Read it, think about it, meditate on it. You know, have things you can share with one another as we're not going through it, you know? Have questions that you can bring up that when we go through it again can be answered, you know? Be in the Word, stay in Ephesians so that the Holy Spirit can give you revelation and understanding, right? Even as we studied last week. But my second holiday challenge is this. We talked about this last week. Because this prayer is in the Bible, we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? And that means we know it's God's will, which means we know He will answer these prayers if we pray them with a yes. So here's my challenge to you. What might God do in 2022? What might God do in your marriage, in your family, in our church, if we also prayed this whole prayer, these four things, for our spouse, for our kids, and for our church? What might God do? So my holiday challenge for you, which is not just for the holidays, is make a commitment. It doesn't take long to pray these four requests every day. Say, God, give to my spouse, my kids, you know, the people in my church, give them that spirit of wisdom and revelation as they're in the Word. Lord, help them to know what is the hope of their calling, their place in the body of Christ, that they have one and what it is. Help them to know that they're your inheritance and you're going to get glory from their life. You know, and then, Lord, show your resurrection power in their lives as they're trusting in you. Can you imagine what God might do in 2022? I've been praying this prayer for every single one of you for like the last 2 or 3 years. I pray it every single day. And I've watched God do awesome things. Let's see what God does as we all pray it together. Amen? Yeah. Let's all stand. Lord, you know our frame. You know, Lord, that the enemy always, you know, tries to keep us from prayer, that our flesh doesn't want to pray. It would much rather do many other things. So, Lord, as we commit to you this morning to be those who will pray this biblical prayer, this prayer that we know is in your will, that we know you'll answer with a yes. Lord, as we're committing to do this right now, Lord, would you remind us daily? Lord, would you let this truth that we have heard not, as you promised that your word doesn't return void, I pray no one in this room in the hearing of my voice would ever be able to get away from these verses. But that we all have that constant reminder, pray for your spouse, pray these things for your kids, pray these things for our church. Lord, that as we humble ourselves and look to you, that we might see your power in our lives, that we might know, Lord, the riches of what it means to be your inheritance, that we would know the hope of our calling, that we would experience that spirit of wisdom and revelation as we get in your word. God, that we might grow by leaps and bounds, that, Lord, dead things might come back to life, dead marriages might be stoked back to life. God, we trust you for these things. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.